God would be rejected and how the flock would be devoured. These foretold the coming of the Messiah in the first century, but at least for this generation and beyond, there was the question. If God's people have been disobedient to the Lord, and if the nations have refused his good yoke, then what hope can there yet be for the world? This last vision given in Zechariah is the closing three chapters that, Lord willing, we will take those first two of, chapters 12 and 13 this morning, and they answer that question about God's enduring plan even through his often disobedient people. Thus far, we have seen in several places in the book of Zechariah how the promises given by him to the nation have gone well beyond just the nation of Israel and found fulfillment in the church. We're going to find more of the same in our passage today. First, I would have you notice, as we'll come to read, first we find that the Lord can defend his children from enemy assaults. The Lord can defend his children from enemy assaults. Pick up with me as a new vision gives a renewed hope to the people in Zechariah's day. Starting in chapter 12, we'll read the opening nine verses. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Pause there. The Lord can defend his children from enemy assaults. We see a people surrounded, besieged by their enemies, this people is told in that day. But we see that God has strengthened them, that he is working on their behalf to defend them and even to use them in ways far beyond their own ability. The Lord tells the people of God in Zechariah's generation and for every generation since that he is more than able to defend them against the attacks of the adversary. Five applications I see from this in this passage. First, our Lord defends when we are defenseless. First, our Lord defends when we are defenseless. Look again at verse 2. It will come about in that day, I will cut off the... I jumped ahead. Verse 2, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. When the siege is against Jerusalem, and it will also be against Judah. The people have encircled God's people. The adversaries are at the gates. The nation will have known well the times that this has already happened in their history. And notice the people that come, what do they view of the nation of Israel? They are a cup. The adversaries are thirsty to drink the people of God. And they think we have them. They are weak, and so we will consume them, only to find as they try to gulp them down that they stagger backwards like a drunken man who cannot handle the alcohol that has entered his system and now it controls him. So God says, as they come and try and consume my people, I will make of them an influence that those who are their adversaries reel because of them. Notice that it didn't say, I will make my people really burly and great with swords and spears and stuff like that. No, they'll be drunk down, and then the people will drink a cup of wrath that they weren't prepared for. Notice also verse 3. It says, and it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. We're given a second picture here, now not a cup to be drunk. Instead, it's a stone. The picture here would be common in the ancient Near East. When you had a field to plow, often as you worked the plow and went through the field, you would find stones that needed to be removed. Why? So that they didn't inhibit the growth in the land, and also so they didn't break up your plow blade or injure your oxen as you worked the field. You want that thing to be as soft and earthy as possible. So you find a stone, you move it. The enemies of God here see the nation of Israel like a worthless rock that needs to be picked up and tossed aside. But they'll find out as they strain to lift it that they throw their back out, that they're racked with pain as they think, these are easy. We will lift them and toss them aside. What a great encouragement that our God is one who gives us weight. Not again because the stone did anything, it was just there. But God says, I will make you heavy and hard to move. I will establish you so that those who try to knock you off your spot will themselves be injured in the process. Our Lord defends when we are defenseless. This is a great encouragement for the people of that generation and the people of God every generation since, as we just go about our day to live quiet lives unto the Lord, to serve faithfully with what He's given us, to raise our children and seek to be witnesses to Him. We don't even know the attacks that come against us, some supernatural we don't even see. Some occasionally we see very clearly, and they cut deeply. But our God defends even when we are defenseless. Like in the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian horde laid siege to the city, and by night the people fretted, and some prayed and cried out to God, and in the morning they went out to find that 185,000 Assyrians lie dead at their gates. Other times throughout the history of the nation of Israel, when coalitions of armies came together to attack the nation, only to find in the moment of battle that some supernatural, strange confusion struck the different armies so that they were moved to attack one another. And the land of Israel looked on and watched them kill each other. Like in John chapter 7, when the rulers were nervous about this itinerant preacher from Nazareth who was stirring the people up, and many were following him, and he was calling into question the teachings that they had given. And so the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council that held power, none greater, at least not in religious authority in the land, they sent officers to go arrest Jesus, only to find a few verses later in John 7 that the officers return empty-handed, and the Sanhedrin asked them what happened. And they say, you don't understand. No one has ever spoken like this man speaks. Like a couple generations ago when they went to share the gospel in Ecuador, and the Alca Indians took Jim Elliott's life. But later, in faithfulness and through tears, Elizabeth Elliot would return to that same tribe, and she would see the conversion of the very murderers of her husband, and an entire tribe would come to sing the praises of the God who has sent a Savior to earth to rescue men from themselves. Our Lord defends when we are defenseless. Second, our Lord defends as we are united in the Lord. He defends as we are united in the Lord. Look here at verse 2. This is a very interesting attack that comes. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Jerusalem is the capital. Judah is the larger nation. You can besiege a city. How do you besiege a nation? Answer, you kind of don't. I think that's one of the indications that what is given here is probably more than just literal. But what we need to note at this moment is that there are two groups, those in Jerusalem and those in the larger country of Judah, and they are mentioned together several times. Notice at this point, in the midst of this unique siege, they are both attacked because they are together uniquely witnesses of Yahweh. Though they might be different for other reasons, they might have their differences between them. When they are attacked by the enemy, they are united in the Lord. A significant reminder for us who at times injure our own within the body of Christ, that when the tables are set against us for the sake of the gospel, we are one in Christ. Notice again in verse 5, another mention, the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Did you catch that? We were just given two different groups, and it was mentioned to us that they might have some differences. But here it's Judah saying, man, I love those people from Jerusalem because they are strong in the Lord on our behalf. You never quite know from what quarter your support may come. Don't be too quick to cut off believing friends just because there are slight differences in your understanding. They may prove to be the greatest blessing you receive through the Lord. And it is Judah themselves mentioning that Jerusalem here is strengthened through the Lord of hosts, their God. We see the strength of God in them. I have learned over the years and have walked with Christ long enough, not as long as a number of you, but long enough to realize that God, in his great wisdom, often blesses believers who disagree with me. And I have decided that I am utterly okay with that. And it is good to proclaim the strength of God in the lives of those who may not agree with me on everything. Our Lord defends as we're united in him. The last one's kind of fun, here in verse 7, mentioning this division, but being brought together. Verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified over Judah. Judah's going to see, the country folk are going to see, the glories of God first, so that the city folk don't get all the credit. Flyover country is going to have the same glory as the metropolis in the day when God comes to give strength to his people. And in God's workings, all are united to his glory. Third, our Lord defends as we are faithful to bear witness. Our Lord defends as we're faithful to bear witness. Look at verse 6. We're given the third picture of what the people are made into. First, a cup. Second, a stone, now a fire pot. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. A fire pot is a very common thing. This is could be common to any house in the region in that day. In a world where you don't have matches, and you don't have those cool clicker lighters, which usually work about four times, then you have to throw the whole thing away. They would keep coals as they had to reignite fires day by day, whether for warmth at night or heating during the day. And they would have a fire pot where the coals would sit and just smolder. And it would be, I would imagine, in some seasons, almost a constant presence in their homes. Here it is said, you guys are going to be like one of those mundane common fire pots, but the way I'm going to use you will not be common. And just as the word of God is a fire, so you will be a fire amongst the people around you. So just as every believer has the fire of God in them because they have a testimony, like we heard from our dear sister a few minutes ago this morning, so everyone in Jerusalem and in Judah is a fire pot unto God. And it is ours just to be faithful to bear witness. This fire that you carry can set a light, can set a world aflame around you. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice it says here of Jerusalem that they will again dwell on their own sites. This is not them marching out to battle and defeating enemies. No, this is just being faithful in their place where God has placed them. And so you may not feel like the place of your service is making headlines. It may not be as big or as noticed as you or I might like. And yet, as we are faithful to bear witness where he has placed us, so God has said, I will be your defense. Even as Christ gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, and surely I am with you even to the end of the age. His being with them was as they went about sharing the gospel. Where do you get to speak the name of Christ this week? There in that place, you or I might have fear or concerns about what the response might be, but the Lord has already ordained to defend you as we are faithful to bear witness. Fourth, our Lord defends when we are weak. And oh, this is good news. He defends when we are weak. Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Paul, in his missionary journeys, Paul, who had boldness and courage far above most anyone else, even of God's heroes in Scripture, Paul, who was rabbinically trained at the Harvard of the ancient Near East in the school of Gamaliel, Paul, who was brilliant, said when he came to the Corinthians, I came before you in weakness and in trembling. And I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And what do we see is the witness of God through Paul in his missionary journeys. Time and time again, the dude gets almost dead. And then God makes sure he doesn't die. And they stone him and drag him out of the city, and he wakes up and he's like, whoo! That was rough. Let's go back in and preach some more, man. When we are weak and defenseless, you read this passage today and you say, Lord, I don't feel this strength today. But God is your protector. God is the one who keeps. And when we stand for the sake of Christ, we will find a strength that is not ours. Finally, our Lord defends out of his endless wisdom and might. Our Lord defends in his way and in his time because he is endlessly wise and endlessly powerful to do it. Notice these wonderful promises given to that generation and to all the people of God that the Lord can defend. By the way, we're going to balance this with the rest of this vision, the rest of our passage of this vision today. Doesn't mean that you and I can go do stupid stuff and we won't die. Doesn't mean that you and I, if called to do godly stuff, may not yet forfeit our lives, like Jim Elliot. But God is able to defend to the uttermost those who have entrusted themselves to him, and his plan is perfect. But we might read this and think, but when I am called to entrust myself to do this dangerous thing, when I am surrounded by enemies, when I do need the strengthening, how do I know that it will be enough in that moment and I'm tempted to run away? Well, go back to the beginning and let's see who it is that has the power to pull this off. Look again at the opening verse of chapter 12. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. From the top down, the God who created the cosmos that you can stare into the night sky and see, down to the one who made the very foundations of the earth upon which you stand, and oh, he's not done yet, who lives within you and knows you from the inside out, as we're about to see in the coming verses. The God who is sovereign over the infinite space and the infinitesimally small, indetectable thoughts of your heart and your mind in every passing moment. This is the God who proclaims, and I will defend you. The Lord is your keeper, Christian. The Lord has committed himself to you to be your shepherd, the creator of the universe, who's also the shaper of hearts. The Lord can defend his children from enemy assaults out of his endless wisdom and might. This is who the Lord is. This is what the Lord does for his people. And Yahweh has promised for them a day of particular vitality and protection where he will especially unveil this. But I would argue, even as I have given you many examples that preceded this time and some which have come since, that what's in view here is not just a particular day of climactic protection, but a regular work of God in the lives of those who know him, defending his children from enemy assaults. That work is just the beginning. Far greater, God told the Zechariah generation, is that a day was coming that would bring a work of not only external protection, but of internal transformation, which is what we see next. God's greater work comes next. God's greater work affects man within. It would be great to be protected from enemies. Sometimes, yes, supernaturally. Sometimes it's our time. But God's greater work affects man within. Pick up verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, their wives by themselves. More details in our passage today than I will have time to even speak to. If you can't sleep tonight because something is in our passage today that I didn't address, come ask me afterwards. God's greater work now is mentioned, not just of protection, but of provision within. God's work will be a gift that brings true perception, a gift of seeing that leads to repentance. Notice what it says here in verse 10, pour out. This is God giving something, and it's something not deserved or earned or merited. Look at the middle of verse 10. I will pour out what? A spirit of grace. It's a mercy that is given, a special pouring out of God to a peculiar people at a particular time, and I would argue a paradigm of his work in all time, to pour out his spirit as a gift to us. What specifically is the promise? We're finally told at the end of verse 10, they will look and they will mourn. That is the gift. The looking and through looking, somehow perceiving, that brings about an inner work, a transformation that causes them to rightly mourn. We are born, Scripture says, foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. And you thought you were a good person. Welcome to Mountain Christian Church. Paul, Titus, chapter 3. Our hearts are darkened, Scripture says. We are a people who call good evil and evil good. We would rather be turned over to our depravity and face judgment than close our mouths and become accountable to God, says the opening three chapters of the book of Romans. It is a supernatural work of God for the Lord to open our eyes and give us the grace to see with right perception God for who he is and ourselves for our needs. And if God has so seized our sight that we can perceive who we truly are. Then the following gift of his Spirit is mercy, to cry out for grace. They will look upon him who they have pierced, and they will mourn. True sight brings a willing repentance, we see in this passage. I don't know, maybe that's not your experience. People being hard-hearted and deceived and just dumb and hard to convince. Maybe you've never had to argue with anyone that you just know was being stupid, and they won't listen. Or maybe you've never been that one who's been told that you're being stupid, only later to realize, boy, was I being stupid. Man. True sight is personal. That's the point of the latter four or five verses. I'm not going to reread them because they are so repetitive. You get the point. This tribe by itself and by herself and that family and everybody by themselves. True sight is personal. Nobody else can see and behold the glories of God and the depth of your need for you but you. And that is the goodness of God to open eyes in such a way that it humbles hearts and brings us to repentance. Scripture says that God grants the gift of repentance. Man, next time you just feel like a louse for your foolish choices, fall on your knees and give thanks to God. Because he has opened your eyes in tenderness to see what you and your dull flesh would otherwise reject and not want to embrace. You and I get to own this work. It's not just a protection of his people in some general way. It is a personal work within, day by day, where he comes by his Spirit to affect us within. Here, just to summarize all of these that were mentioned, what you've really got is you've got the royal lineage mentioned and then some specific households of the Davidic line. And then you have the priestly lineage mentioned and some within that line. And the point is, from top to bottom, folks, the work of God is the same for all because the need is the same. No one is so bright or so moral, right? So naturally humble that we don't need God in his mercy to open our eyes to his goodness. Or else maybe like the meme I saw the other day, maybe you're the only person who can actually text and drive at the same time and do it right, right? I'm glad I've never done that. This is a greater work of God within to show us individually our need. This is a greater victory, not of military might, but of supernatural power that conquers the hearts through truth. Where I don't need you to convince me that I'm desperately needy because God has spoken and I just can't help but see it now. Right? We say, looking and then mourning. That's the paradigm of Scripture. I give them the grace, a spirit of supplication, means that they'll cry out to me. And mourning, they will look and mourn. And this is a Bible-wide paradigm. It's not brand new here, and it doesn't end here. It doesn't come about only one particular time. There are manifold connections to this in Scripture. That said, there are a couple of places that this passage is actually directly quoted, or the paradigm is so clear it can't be missed, and I need to quickly talk about those. John 19, the end of John's gospel, there are three bodies hanging on crosses. And John has just, well, I'll read it to you. He says this. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this has testified, John speaking of himself. He who has seen this testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, quote, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, quote, and they shall look on him whom they have pierced. He quotes Zechariah 12. And he says, I stood there and I looked on. And I saw that he'd been pierced and I mourned. And I remembered what Zechariah had said 5 centuries before, that God knew that moment. You know what's crazy? They hung 3 guys on crosses. They only stabbed one of them with a spear. They will look on him whom they have pierced. It's also interesting that John only quotes the first half of the Zechariah verse. They will look on him whom they have pierced. What's missing? Remember I said it's a two-part promise, looking and mourning. Why doesn't John record the mourning? Answer, because that's why John wrote his gospel, is so you could look. And then John is asking you the question, you're going to mourn? Do you see? Do you see what he's done for you? Do you see what your son, your sin did to him? Will you mourn? Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. What happens? The Spirit is given, much like the context here in Zechariah 12. And then Peter preaches. What does Peter preach? Answer, he shows them Christ. Hey, God promised long ago through the forefathers he was going to send a dude. And by the way, he sent a dude. And oh yeah, you crucified the dude. Look! And then what's the response of the multi-ethnic Israelite crowd gathered in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost? It says they were pierced to the heart. And they said, what must we do to be saved? Because in their mourning, they were granted repentance. Revelation chapter 1, we also need to bring that in because it's a direct quote. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the exalted Christ reveals himself to the aged apostle John. John records in Revelation 1, and in that day every eye will see him, the risen and reigning Christ, even those who pierced him. He quotes from Zechariah. Who is going to see? Every eye. Looking. Question. Does everybody mourn? Not everyone, because just a few chapters after that, John will speak of those who, when Christ comes in his majesty and royal power and authority to judge and pour out wrath, there are some who will see and tremble. They'll mourn because they know that they were part of the crucifixion of the Holy One of God. And it says, and they will cry out for the mountains to fall on them, hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Look and mourn. Every eye will see one day, but not all will mourn. All will know one day that they have pierced him, but not all will repent. If you are here this morning and you have looked and you have mourned over the one pierced, oh, then thanks be to God. This is fulfilled in your life. I have seen the Holy One hanging there for me, and I have mourned what I have done to him. If you have never mourned that you are the reason that the Son of God was pierced, then friend, maybe today you'll begin to look. And maybe today would be a good day to ask, would you pour out this spirit of grace and mercy upon me that I might see truly and perceive what is real, that I might come to you? That's our prayer. The piercing work of God was never to bring religion to mankind. The piercing work of God was meant to affect us in the deepest of ways, to affect us within. Chapter 13 now begins, but chapter 13 doesn't break. In fact, this is one of those unfortunate chapter divisions in Scripture. Probably doesn't belong here. But it continues the flow and the work of God thus far, which has been a physical external protection, then has been now an internal work to bring realization and repentance and brokenness, now continues. What we see at the beginning of 13 is God's thorough work leaves nothing unchanged. God's thorough work leaves nothing unchanged. Zechariah 13, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets, this is false prophets, and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. That irony is intended. They will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will say, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. God's thorough work leaves nothing unchanged. The vision now carries forward to a description of what happens when the Spirit of grace gets a hold of a group of people. When it comes into a man and begins to give spiritual renewal, not just a list of do's and don'ts, but a transformation of understanding, new affections for what is good and righteous and true, new distaste for that which is dishonoring and destructive. When the Spirit of grace comes into a man, it leaves nothing unchanged. Two realms are mentioned here. First, cleansing within, and then transformed affections. Quickly, cleansing within is verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for iniquity. In the context of a people who have just rebuilt the temple and the animal sacrifices, they understand cleanness and uncleanness. They understand the need to be washed and cleansed, both physically for the sake of ritual cleanliness, but also more so internally and supernaturally by their obedience through faith of the sacrifices that God gave them. But here we are told one day you ain't going to need any of those animals anymore, because there will be a bubbling fountain that never goes dry. What do you do with your guilt? That is maybe one of the best questions that you could ever ask somebody. What do you do with your guilt? Oh, they might chafe at the whole question. And they go, are you kidding me? I don't have any guilt. Well, that might be partly true because their conscience is so dull. But you know it won't last. Just ask the question. Every man has guilt. Some might say, oh, I see guilt as an enemy. Guilt is the enemy of my self-esteem. When I don't feel good about myself, I know that feeling bad about myself is bad, so I just understand that as being what's bad. The feeling bad is bad. If you know Christ, you know different. There is a time to feel guilty. What if you're really guilty? Does that serve you or those against whom you have sinned? Does it serve your relationships? Oh, it might make you feel better for a while, but boy, that is a hard game to continue to play. You can ignore guilt. You can hide from guilt. You can fill your soul with distractions. You can justify it and say, well, yeah, but she deserved it because I can't believe she said this. You can medicate it. Each and every one of those efforts will fail eventually. What do you do with your guilt? Biblically, there's only one answer. There's a fountain where you come and you get washed. And those who are guilty come and dive into it and say, clean me, Lord. Like Peter said, not my feet also, but my hands and my head. Wash all of me, Lord. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So wrote William Cowper 2.5 centuries ago. Read his story. He was a man of profound tragedies. He struggled with despair throughout his life, although he was a gifted hymn writer. And yet his one solace, his one peace, was the fountain where he could come and be cleansed again, Zechariah 13:1. This describes a whole community here of people individually transformed, but what does it look like now? Just not a cleansing within, but what does the whole community look like together? Well, the second thing is transformed affections that become a new culture. There's a new culture now that is part of this vision. Age-old sins that have dogged the people of Israel from the beginning are now widely rejected. For the sake of time, verse 2, the issue is idol worship. I'm so glad we don't have that problem anymore. Except I worship the things that I hold most dear, often more dearly than I do the Lord himself. And then false prophets. But thankfully, that's not a problem with any lying messages coming to our ears today or false views of reality coursing through our world. Here, the picture is where everybody roundly rejects anything that's not true and from God, a whole community that is vigilant. And the passage has comedy in it. The Lord is making the point through irony and exaggeration. You got false prophets who are going to lie about their job. I'm not a prophet. You say I'm a prophet. I'm a farmer. Who says I'm a prophet? And then they'll be embarrassed when asked about their self-inflicted ritual wounds, which there are examples of even in Scripture of the false prophets who would gash themselves for the sake of their worship to demonstrate their devotion to their gods. When asked about, dude, so where'd these cuts come from? They'd say, my buddy beat me up. Like, dude, you need to get some new buddies. It's comical. And it's meant to be. So ashamed, so embarrassed are those in a culture where righteousness is the joyous standard. Ever had an experience in your life that you can look back on today and you can say, man, I honestly felt like I should have taken off my shoes because I felt like I was standing on holy ground. It's moments like that where you just go, man, I'm so ashamed at the joke I just told 10 minutes ago. I'm so ashamed at what I've been focusing my energies on all week. There is a shame that is good. We're not whipping ourselves up into try and become some legalistic culture of people that tries to make people feel that way. No, this is the goodness of God doing his work within where nobody has to convince us. And we just go, as the New Testament says, what delight do you now have of those from those things of which you are now ashamed? Praise be to God that our hearts have been changed. Nothing is left unchanged. There are things in this world that are right to be ashamed of. But brother and sister, he has no shame who has been found guilty before a holy God and who has plunged into that fountain and now been cleansed. Instead of shame, there is now vigilance. There is joy. There is earnestness to say, I don't want anything to do with such behavior which once typified me. There is vigilance against sin in the heart where grace has taken root. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how has grace grown in you since the day you first believed? How has grace, God's kindness to forgive you and wash you, created in you devotion and loyalty? In sober, sin-mortifying, godly pursuit to know him more. How has grace done that in you? The best fight is a fight against sin, for the sake of knowing grace more. That's the fight that we are now enlisted in, and that's what he speaks of here. The piercing work of God transforms our affections until we hate what we once loved, and we love what we once despised. Lastly, the passage shocks us now as we are abruptly interrupted by the voice of Yahweh himself, as he calls now for a terminal blow to be struck. But the blow is not going to be struck against the enemies of God. The blow is not going to be struck against the children of God. The blow is going to be struck against the very shepherd of God. What we see lastly is God's saving work is sacrificial and refining. God's saving work is sacrificial and refining. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And then they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This portion leaps off the page at us as believers in Christ, because this is a fulfillment squarely taking place in the days of the Lord Jesus. We do need to appreciate a couple of subtleties here. Notice first that this was given a half millennium before the appearing of the Christ. Strike the shepherd. We know what that means. But for the Zechariah generation and generations after, I think this was incredibly cryptic. In fact, even more so, we'll see in a second, than ways we might have even appreciated without pausing. First, quickly, just notice the big picture. The Lord strikes his shepherd. You got that? And the result is the scattering of sheep, which will end in some losing their lives. You can ask the question, were they true sheep or not? I'm not going to answer that for you today, and there is plenty written about that. But for the third part, which are true, trials and distress will be the result of the striking of the shepherd and their being related to him. And it will end with a people tested, deeply tested, but purified. And after their testing, a people who revel in the nearness of their God. You understand how this is the answer to the problem that we were left with at the end of chapter 11. God is a defender, even when we're defenseless, even when we're not aware. But his saving work is going to come through sacrifice and pain. First, the blow, the painful stroke will fall upon the shepherd himself, but then eventually upon all those who walk in his bloody footprints. And through their testing, they will be made righteous. And they will be made gloriously close to their great Savior. That's the big picture. Now, two subtle pieces I just want to go back and put together with you. First, notice verse 7, how the shepherd is spoken of. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate. Literally, the word there says, the one who dwells next to me or dwells with me. I want you to notice how close the relationship is between the one speaking, Yahweh, and the shepherd. He is the one with me. Who could that be? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God. There's only one associate that this could ever be. Look back again at something I skipped over on purpose back to verse 10, because I think the Zechariah generation would have been scratching their head. Like, I think somebody's got an issue with pronouns. 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on who? Me, whom they have pierced. Next phrase, and they will mourn for who? Him. Which is it? Yes. They will look on me who they pierced, the Lord says, and they will look on him who they pierced. The only way that's possible is if the shepherd is the Lord. 12:10. By the way, this is not a typo of ancient manuscript transmission. We have copious manuscripts of Zechariah chapter 12, and you will not find a place where they have, oh, they got him and him. They have me and me. There's no credible attestation to anything different than me and then him. And so when he gets to verse 7, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Why does the Father say, "Awake, O sword"? Answer, because the Son is not deserving of any judgment. The righteous, perfect, holy Son of God, and the Father looks upon him, makes him sin, makes him to be sin, 2 Corinthians 5, and then says, "Now come and strike him down." What sacrificial work is God's saving work? What an agonizing reality for the Father to say of his eternally beloved Son, "Awake, O sword." This is why the Son hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the other subtle piece to appreciate from its original context is notice, again, the fountain in verse 1, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David." And you say, okay, in that day, if we do take that literally, and you also always have to be careful with "in that day," because sometimes the day is epics long. But we know there was a day. In that day, a fountain will be opened. Okay, well, Jesus was crucified. Was there a fountain in that day? Go back again to verse 10 of chapter 12. "I will pour out on the house of David and then the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look upon me whom they have pierced." Do you remember John 19? You tell me what you think was in John the Apostle's mind when he said, "And one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced his side, and out flowed water and blood." I have no idea what John was thinking, except maybe Zechariah 12 and 13, because a fountain was opened, a fountain of blood in that day, right? This is the work of the eternal Trinity, Father and Son, so clearly demonstrated here, working together in harmony, making the greatest sacrifice that could be made, greater even than just the sacrifice of death, the separation of Father from Son, which happened at no other time in all eternity before or since. Why this incredible sacrifice for the goodness of man? Cryptic at the time, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, my associate." You ask the average Israelite, what does that mean? Like, I got seriously no idea. "They will look on me, upon him." I got no idea. We stand on the other side and we go, that makes perfect sense. And look at how much our God did to open a fountain for us. That sacrifice is what allows us to embrace the effect of the fountain, which is now God's living within us, doing a work to refine us. "I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." I don't know if that's what I want, but I know that's what God has called for those who know him. But I do know I want the outcome. "They will call on my name and I'll answer them, and I will say, they're my people, and I will say, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Have you experienced the piercing work of God? Do you look and mourn? If you do, then thanks be to God. Then the question is, are you daily affected within? Are your affections being transformed and renewed? And do you make it your goal and your desire to be willing, "Lord, take me through whatever refining is necessary, for I want that sweet nearness"? What a great gift and a promise to hold out to his people. Praise be to God. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious good Father, we thank you that you pierced your own Son and you dealt the death blow with the sword upon him, the shepherd, so that you could pour out this grace into our hearts. Thank you for giving us forgiveness through an incredible, crazy, eternal work that you did. We invite you this week, Lord, would you pierce us in our understanding so that we might look and see? And might we gladly swim and plunge ourselves into that fountain of your grace that you poured out? Thank you, Lord, that centuries before he came, you already had the perfect plan. Thank you that now, 2 millennia later, you're still working it out. Be with us this week as we go with the one pierced. This is what we ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.